Well, we turn for our reading this evening to the book of Psalms, and we turn to the Psalm 77. The Psalm 77. I cried unto God with my voice, even unto God with my voice, and he gave ear unto me. In the day of my trouble I sought the Lord. My soul ran in the night and ceased not. My soul refused to be comforted. I remembered God and was troubled. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. Thou holdest mine eyes waking. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I have considered the days of old, the years of ancient times. I call to remembrance my song in the night. I commune with mine own heart and my spirit made diligent search. Will the Lord cast off forever? Will he be favorable no more? Is his mercy clean gone forever? Doth his promise fail forevermore? Hath God forgotten to be gracious? Hath he in anger shut up his tender mercies? And I said, this is my infirmity. But I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember the wonders of old. I will meditate also of all thy work and talk of thy doings. Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? Thou art the God that doest wonders. Thou hast declared thy strength among the people. Thou hast with an arm redeemed thy people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. The waters saw thee, O God, the waters saw thee. They were afraid. The depths also were troubled. The clouds poured out water. The sky sent out a sound. Thine arrows also went abroad. The voice of thy thunder was in the heaven. The lightnings lightened the world. The earth trembled and shook. Thy way is in the sea, and thy path in the great waters, and thy footsteps are not known. Thou leddest thy people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Amen. Well, thank you for inviting me to come and preach to you tonight. I'm sorry about the circumstances which requires me to be here. I'm happy to be here, but your minister has my sympathy, because 12 years ago I had the same problem, and it was the best diet I ever had. I lost 2 stone because I couldn't eat cheese. Now I can eat anything. Wonderful. So I shall be thinking of him and of you during this period until he has his operation. Now I want you to turn with me this evening to the book of Psalms and to the Psalm 77 and consider what we discover in this wonderful psalm. And in particular, the words that we find in verse 13, which is the response of the psalmist to the difficulties that he faced and the way in which he overcame his difficulties and what it was that he said as a consequence of that. Thy way, verse 13 of Psalm 77, thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? Now you will notice that this is one of the psalms of Asaph. He is responsible for 11 psalms. 10 of them are found here from Psalm 73 through to 82. And he also wrote Psalm 50. And we don't know an awful lot about this man, Asaph, but we know that he was a contemporary of King David. And we discover in the 29th chapter of the second book of Chronicles that along with King David, he was responsible for the writing of the praise that the people sang, of course, the Psalter. And he was, we might say, along with David, the sort of Isaac Watts or the Charles Wesley of his day. And the people of God used his compositions in the singing of the praises of God. In the 82nd Psalm, we discover that he says something that is used by the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 10. And one of the remarkable things that we discover when we read these few psalms of this man is that he's a man who's being perfectly honest with us. The Bible is a book of honesty. It doesn't trifle with issues, but it tells us that black is black and white is white. And here is a man who's having difficulty with his Christian experience. And other psalms in this section of the psalms relate the same also. But he's also a man who has a profound understanding of the ways of God, particularly with regard to history and with regard to prophecy. And frequently, as we shall observe in this psalm, he relates his experience to the ways of God in bygone days and in the current situation in which he finds himself. And he discovers that as he contemplates the ways of God, and particularly if you read Psalm 78, which is the second longest of all the psalms, he recounts for us there some of the great historical facts with relation to the nation of Israel and how wondrous were the ways of God with his people. In other words, the man has a great insight into the ways of God, not only the ways of God with his people, but with regard to the ways of God with nations. Somebody has rightly said that he speaks of God's unintelligible ways. God's unintelligible ways. And it seems in this psalm that which he is faced with is the fact that God seemingly has withdrawn himself from him. There are other occasions in the scriptures in which we discover that. But here in this psalm, that it seems to be the experience of this man. He's lost the presence of God. He seems absent from him. And he's not experiencing that which is written of in the scriptures, that is joy unspeakable and full of glory. Now, a little while ago, I had occasion to be in a certain church one Sunday morning, and as I went in, there was a relatively young lady in the pulpit with purple-coloured hair, and they were singing a chorus. And all the words of the chorus were repeated time after time after time. I'm so happy, happy, happy. I'm so happy, happy, happy. And I thought to myself, what Bible do they read in this church? Because, yes, there is a joy that the people of God experience. But there are also times of great difficulty, times of hardship, times when there are questions, times when there are doubts, the hill difficulty, to quote the language of the Puritan John Bunyan. And this man is on that path at this point in his experience. God seemingly had withdrawn himself. Now, there's a striking similarity with this psalm to what we discover when we come to read the book of Habakkuk. And it's interesting that some of the authorities, in commenting on Psalm 77, suggest to us that the language of Habakkuk chapter 3 is the language of the psalmist. In other words, he's read this psalm and he's quoting it, or he's using it to write of his prayer. And in Habakkuk, and chapter 3, this is what he says in verse 17, although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. He's looking and he's understanding that there's going to be a great calamity that is going to befall the people of God. The Chaldeans are going to come. They're going to overpower God's people. In his sovereignty, God is going to use that to turn again his people to himself. But he sees the consequences of their coming. Everything, physically speaking, that they cherish, it's all going to be lost. And yet, he says in verse 18, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. And here in this psalm, something happens to this man that turns him from his complaint and his questionings to say this: who is so great a God as our God? Now you notice What he says here in this verse, he says, "Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary." What does he actually mean by that? "Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary." Because in the other psalms that he writes, Psalm 73, for example, he says exactly the same thing. Is it that he's going into the sanctuary of God, into the temple of God? And it is suggested to us that what is actually meant here is this, that here is a man who is being asked to rise above the things of time and of sense. Calvin suggests that what he means here is this, the sanctuary is a type of heaven itself, meaning that the ways of God rise above this world. And to understand them, we must rise high above this world. And when we think that the ways of God are above us, the ways of God are heavenly ways, it can only mean to us this, that the ways of God are beyond man, and they are never, ever wrong. Now, we have difficulty with that at times, if we're honest. But the Bible makes it explicitly clear to us, as the prophet Isaiah puts it, you remember, in chapter 55, "My thoughts are not your thoughts," verse 8. "Neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater. So shall my word that goeth forth out of my mouth, it shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." His ways are beyond the understanding of mortal man. And it's in the sanctuary, rising above the things of this world, that this man Asaph went. He tells us in verse 2, "In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord." You can find it again in Psalm 73. Isn't that the place that Hannah went? Remember how she was being ridiculed by her husband's other wife, Peniah. And she went to the sanctuary. And she poured out her heart to God. And Eli, you remember, thought she was drunk. And he asked her why it was she was behaving in the way in which she was. And she poured out her heart to him. And we know what happened. The child Samuel was born. And in other words, the difficulties that Hannah faced, she came to God and she pleaded with him. And God answered her prayer. And you have those wonderful refrains in the opening chapters of the first book of Samuel, do you not? "The child Samuel grew and ministered unto the Lord before Eli." All the chaos that was going on, but the child Samuel grew. In other words, God and his man through Hannah. Is this not the place that we read of in the Gospels where the publican and the sinner went? One seeking to justify himself and the other recognizing the depravity of his heart. It was to the sanctuary that they went. And it is in his crisis that Asaph goes to this sanctuary. You notice what we are told in this psalm. He cannot find any comfort. "In the day of my trouble," verse 2 again, "I sought the Lord. My soul ran in the night and ceased not. My soul refused to be comforted." Verse 3, "I remembered God and was troubled. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed." And the series of questions continue in this particular psalm. Will the Lord cast off forever? Will he be favorable no more? Is his mercy clean gone forever? Doth his promise fail forevermore? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his tender mercies? How is it that from that questioning, this great difficulty, he is able to say, "Who is so great a God as our God?" Now, this is one of the remarkable things about our Christian experience. Not that we are being bigoted or big-headed or saying that we are better or holier than thou, but when the man of the world, the woman of the world, is confronted with trouble and with difficulties and with problems, you notice some of the ways in which they deal with it or seek to deal with it. They are quite resigned. They're stoical towards it. They say, well, we can't do anything about it. We just got to put up with it. And they grit their teeth and they force themselves to carry on. Or they're like the storks that bury their head in the sand. They shut their eyes, hoping that when they wake them, the problem has gone away. Why do they behave like that? Well, for the simple reason that they know not God. And they do not understand things in the way that the Christian understands them. You see, the Christian asks themselves the question, could I actually cope in the way that Asaph coped? Could I actually cope in the way that Habakkuk coped when all these difficulties and all these problems confront themselves with us? Well, how do we cope? How do we find an answer? How do we turn the tide and say, now who is so great a God as our God? Well, there are three things that we are told in this particular psalm that the psalmist turns his heart and his mind to, not only here but elsewhere in the scriptures. This is always the method. The first thing is this: he remembers what God has done. You notice what we are told here in the verse 15. Thou hast with thine arm redeemed thy people, the sons of Jacob and of Joseph. Now, in verses prior to that, he says this in verse 11, I will remember thy wonders of old. I will remember, verse 10, the years of the right hand of the Most High. Verse 12, I will meditate of all thy work and talk of all thy doing. In other words, what the psalmist is saying to us here is that for him, the history of the dealings of God with his people and the prophecies of God with respect to his people are for him and for the saints of God in all generations sources of great comfort and of great help. What is it that he remembers here in this particular psalm? Thou hast with an arm redeemed thy people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. The water saw thee, O God, the water saw thee, they were afraid. The depths also were troubled. Well, he's been reminded quite simply of the great deliverance that God effected for his people when they had been for some 430 years or so in bondage and under the tyrannous rule of the pharaohs, and the horrendous situations that they passed through during those centuries, and how it was that God raised up a man and gave him another man alongside him. He mentions them at the very end of this psalm, Moses and Aaron, to be men of deliverance, men that would lead the people of God out, the men that would challenge Pharaoh, and the men who under the sovereign purposes of God would be used to bring deliverance for his people. And you know, when you read through the Old Testament scriptures, you cannot but help notice the times, whether it's in the prayers of the saints, whether it's in the prophetic writings, whether it's in the experiences of the people of God, they so frequently turn their minds and their hearts, and God himself, when he deals with his people, frequently reminds them of what it was he did for them and the special place they have in his heart and in his mind, the covenant relationship that is his with his people. It's a constant reminder to them. And these people knew only too well that this was something quite remarkable and something unique with respect to the nation of Israel, to the people of God. And it was so precious to them that when they traveled, they spoke of it. When they repeated the commandments, they spoke of it. When they gathered for family worship, they spoke of it. When they gathered for fellowship together in the Ark of the Covenant, they spoke of it. When they worshipped in the temple, they spoke of it. And the psalmist goes on to see not only what happened in Egypt, when the doorposts and the lintels were painted with the blood of the sacrificial lamb without blemish and without spot, but he goes on to say this: the water saw thee, O God. The water saw thee. They were afraid. The depths also were troubled. The clouds poured out water. The sky sent out a sound. Thine arrows went abroad. The voice of thy thunder was in the heavens. The lightnings lightened the world. The earth trembled and shook. What is he talking about? The authority of God over nature. When those people, those same people who had just come out of Egypt, were confronted, before them was a Red Sea and behind them were the armies of Pharaoh, where were they to turn? Moses says, stand still, see the salvation of God. And God uses his authority over nature to part those waters so that the people of God might walk across on dry land. Somebody has said, who is more lawless and less controlled by reason than waters and lightnings? Yet they obey God. There's a wonderful verse, you know, in the book of Job, chapter 26, where he speaks about God, the creator of the world, and he says he hangs it upon nothing. Do you know when you see those pictures from outer space looking back to our world and you see the earth, Job says he hung it upon nothing. The writer of the Epistle of the Hebrews tells us he upholdeth all things by the word of his power. And what the psalmist is being reminded of here is this, the awesomeness of God in what he has done for his people. You read that third chapter of the book of Habakkuk from verse 12 through to verse 15. He uses exactly the same language, and that's why some of the authorities believe he is using the language of the psalmist when he speaks of the mighty actions of God in his prayer to God. And here for us is this glorious picture, is it not, of what God has done for us in Christ. How frequently do we read in the New Testament scriptures reference made to Exodus chapter 12 in the writings of the Apostle Paul and the writings of the Apostle Peter? You're not redeemed, says Peter, with such corruptible things as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He's referring to Exodus chapter 12. What about the Apostle Paul when he speaks of Jesus Christ as the lamb, the Passover lamb that was slain for us? You see, the blood runs from Genesis to Revelation. What it is that God has done for his people. Were we not in Egypt's darkest night, in its bondage and in its tyranny and sin? And did he not come and deliver us from that bondage of sin and cruelty? It's something, my friends, that you and I constantly need to be reminded about. What are we doing later when we come to this communion table? What are we doing? We are enacting the death of Christ. We see no virtue or merit whatsoever in the emblems of which we partake. We don't offer again the sacrifice of Christ as they do in some circles to God, but rather we come around this communion table to enact, to this display the truth of God, to demonstrate the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is, my good friend Mr. Davis emailed me after phoning me and asking me to come and preach, he said, I must apologize, I need to remind you that we have a communion service on the first Sunday of the month. And just like that, my mind went back to 1976. I have a troubling memory, to be honest with you, my friends. I remember the most amazing things going back donkey's years. And I was in the little village of Loch Carron, in the Western Isles of Scotland. I was there for 3 months with a very good friend of mine, godly man in the Church of Scotland there in those days. And he asked us to come and work in his church for 3 months and visit homes and one thing or another. And it was the communion season. If you've never been to the Highlands in the communion season, put it on your bucket list and get there. They start on a Thursday night and they finish up on a Monday. Twice a year they commemorate the Lord's table. And because we were men, we were allowed in the minister's manse to eat with the ministers that came to preach, 4 or 5 of them. Turn to the one that was preaching on the communion Sunday. What are you going to preach on? Exodus chapter 12, verse 25 following. What mean ye by this service? What are we meaning when we come here? We're reminding ourselves. We're being brought face to face. We're being encouraged to come into communion with God because of that which he has done for us. We are being reminded of the graciousness of God in what he has done for us in sending his only begotten Son into this scene of time. We are declaring his death. This do in remembrance of me. Ye do show the Lord's death until he come. We're declaring the future glory of God. a cousin of mine who lives in Canada has been home for the last few weeks, and 10 of us, I had 28 cousins, there's two gone, but 10 of us gathered yesterday in one of my cousin's homes. And after we'd had a most magnificent meal, she pulled out photographs going back donkey's years. Oh, this was Grandpa so-and-so, and this was so-and-so, and so-and-so, and so-and-so. And they showed a picture of somebody who had infiltrated our family, married one of my father's sisters. He was from Northern Ireland, and he was quite a character. He was an Ealing minister for 50 years. And they said, "Do you remember him, Steve?" "No, I remember him," I said. "He had one sermon. 50 years, he only preached one sermon. Same sermon every wherever he went. He always preached on the second coming of Christ. He knew nothing about anything else. He didn't have a clue. But when it came to the second coming, and oftentimes, you know, when there was a communion, this do, till he come. Oh, and off he'd go. And he had it all worked out. He knew more about the second coming than the Lord. He had that position. But he loved the idea, this glorious prospect. And the psalmist here is saying, I'm remembering. And that's what we're doing. We're remembering what God has done for us in Christ. Is that not the way that Peter addresses the Christian church? That we're going through what he describes as a fiery trial, the terrible persecutions that Nero was causing them to pass through? How does he speak to them? He doesn't tell them to sing, I'm so happy, happy, happy. He says to them this, you need to be reminded that you're the elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit into the sprinkling of the obedience of Jesus Christ. You've been brought to an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you. He's bringing them face to face with the reality of what it is that God has done for them in Jesus Christ. And regardless, it's very easy to say, but it's difficult to practice. Regardless of our situation, we realize this. We cannot possibly lose the salvation that we have received from the Lord. No matter how dark the day might be, we cannot. You see, our spiritual blessings are completely independent of circumstances. That's why the psalmist is asked to rise above. You see, the non-Christian says this, that circumstances remove all basis for joy. Why? Because they're based on things, temporal things. But the Christian realizes that the things which are seen are temporal. Our light affliction, says Paul at the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. We don't look at the things which are seen. We look at the things which are not seen. The things which are seen, they're temporal. But the things which are not seen, they are eternal. And that's what the psalmist is doing here. The sacrifices that were offered in the temple, he sees them as a foreshadowment of the picture of the coming of the Savior. He sees the people of God going through the Red Sea, and what does it remind him of? It reminds him of what the writer to the Hebrews says, through death he has destroyed him that is the power of death, that is to say the devil. The death blow has been struck against the enemy of our souls, and we've been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. He spoiled principalities and powers. He has made an open show of them, triumphing over them in it. The water saw thee, O God. Pharaoh, the enemy, dealt a death blow. Safely brought through the Red Sea. Brought them from their old life. Did he then leave them to themselves? Of course he didn't. He guided them. And he directed them in the ways of righteousness. Now, it was quoted in the time of prayer that was being held before our evening service, those great words of the prophet Isaiah, where he says, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. Through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Saviour. I give Egypt for thy ransom, and so on and so forth. What the psalmist is being reminded of is what it is that God has done for him. Never forget it. And that's the first reason Why, thinking about that, he says, well, who is so great a God as our God? The second thing he's reminded of is this, not only what God has done, but what God is doing. You notice what he says again in verse 15, thou hast with an arm redeemed thy people, the sons of Jacob and of Joseph. Now, when you read these names in the scriptures, are they there haphazardly? Has he just plucked them out of the sky or something? No. They're there by divine authority. Why is Jacob and Joseph mentioned? Well, quite simply, this reason. It's from Jacob that the nation of Israel, in effect, derived its birth. He was the father of the 12 sons who became the heads of the nation of the tribes of Israel. And of course, Joseph, those remarkable chapters that we read, the last 12 or 13 chapters of the book of Genesis, raised up of God to minister to the needs of his people, to cater for them, when eventually the famine befell the whole world. You see, he's saying this God who saves us and brought his people out of Egypt, he also sustained them. He led them, we are told in verse 19, thy ways in the sea and thy paths in the great waters, thy footsteps are not known. Thou ledest thy people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. He fed them and he led them. And in Psalm 78, which, as I said to you earlier, this man wrote, what do we read in verse 72? He fed them according to the integrity of his heart, and he guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. Now, I don't want to overemphasize what we are told in the book of Habakkuk, but notice how, again, the language here is very similar. In verse 19, he says, the Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like hinds' feet. He will make me to walk upon mine high places. What's he talking about? Well, he's talking about the remarkable ability. You see it sometimes on these nature programs, you know, these goats that live on the crags of the rocks, and their flexibility and their ability to maneuver across these rocks is quite incredible. And what the psalmist is saying here is this, through his earthly pilgrimage, what Habakkuk rather is saying here is, through my earthly pilgrimage, I want my feet to be like the hind's feet, to walk carefully and safely. And God gives me strength to do that in his ongoing work of grace within me. And the psalmist is speaking of that when he says this, this is what God is doing for him. We, as Jacob and Joseph, have derived our birth from Jesus Christ, begotten again, says Peter, and to a lively hope. And we are sustained. What does he say in the next verse? We are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. He is the bread. He is the water in which we feed. It's the suggestion of the ongoing work of grace in the hearts and minds of the people of God. Having saved his people, he molds them, he fashions them. He conforms them to his image, to quote the language of Romans chapter 8. He's the shepherd who desires only good for us. The shepherd that will not let us go. The one who has built a hedge about us. We'll sing in a little while, O love that will not let me go. You see, for the Christian, times of difficulty should be expectant times when we should anticipate the Lord showing his grace to those who walk carefully because of their situation. And they will discover that God has his own recompenses when his providence causes them to live in difficult times. My friends, compared to some Christian people in some parts of the world, we got it easy. Really easy. It's difficult enough, we think. But in the midst of the difficulties, God's recompense to his people is to remind them not only what he's done, but what he's continuing to do. Difficult and all, as it might seem to understand it. That's the second reason why he says, who is so great a God as our God? And the final reason, the third reason that he gives to us is this. He remembers what God has promised yet to do. What God is yet going to do. Now, we read that by suggestion in verse 20. Thou ledest thy people. Where did he lead them to? Well, we know exactly where he led them to. He led them to the land of promise. We turn back to Psalm 73 again, written by this man. And you notice what he says there from verse 24. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. In other words, what the psalmist is now anticipating is that glorious prospect that awaits all the people of God. He's going to lead them to a land of promise. He's going to lead them to the new Jerusalem, to the city of God. You know, I was meditating recently. I'm due to be with you later this month. Perhaps I'll preach on it. I don't know yet. On those words in Hebrews chapter 13. We have here no continuing city, but we seek one to come. And I was reading through the prophecy of Isaiah, and I underlined the number of times it came quite forcibly to me that cities are mentioned. Remember that Bunyan speaks of one of them, the city of destruction. And he speaks of the cities of terror. But he also speaks of the city of bulwarks, the city of the people of God. And what the psalmist is saying to us here is this. Listen, there is this city which we look for. To use the language of Abram, whose builder and whose maker is God. There's some wonderful things told us, are there not, concerning what the prospect of the people of God is going to be. Eye hath not seen, neither hath he heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for them that love him. The inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, that fades not away. You remember the Apostle Paul, he says the sufferings of this present time, oh, what sufferings he knew, they're not worthy, he said, to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Remember how Jude concludes that little epistle of his, and to him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding great joy. Remember how the great apostle towards the end of his earthly pilgrimage in that prison cell in Rome says, the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished the course. There is now laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord himself shall give to me, and not to me only, but unto all them who love his appearing. You remember those great words of Thomas Oliver. I was singing them, you know, walking the dog, only earlier today. He by himself has sworn. When he could swear by none greater, he swear by himself. He by himself hath sworn, and I on his oath depend. I shall on eagle's wings upon to heaven ascend. I shall behold his face. I shall his power adore, and sing the wonders of his grace forevermore. No wonder, he says, who is so great a God as this, as our God? Because where else do you find this? The ideologies of men, the philosophies of men, the cleverness of men, despite all the most amazing achievements of man, particularly in the days in which you and I have lived, nothing can compare to what we have here for us, the prospect that awaits the people of God. And there's only one place you'll find it. It's in the sanctuary, when you rise above the things of time and of sense, to behold the God who is above all and over all, blessed forever. Unbelief says there's no hope. There's no help even in God. But faith says, when I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light to me. You see, referring finally to this 20th verse, thou leddest thy people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. When God has a work to accomplish, he will be at no loss for fit instruments to bring it about. He can raise up Moses. He can raise up Aaron to fulfill his eternal purposes. Aaron, with his stammering lips, was given eloquence. And my friends, you and I, in the midst of all the tribulations of time and of sense, the end of it all we will conclude by saying, who is so great a God as our God? May he enable us to appreciate and understand those things. Amen.